remember in the past several weeks we've been studying about worship, and one of the things that I brought out, I think 2 weeks ago, is about Abraham offering up Isaac as a type of worship. And then two weeks ago, I forget I've been here so many Thursdays this time. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Stakta and Anika and Galbanum and Anika and frankincense, the four ingredients of worship. And then last week we talked about what the hindrances are to worship. We talked about Leviticus chapter 21, the qualifications of the priests in the Old Testament, and how they work somewhat in the same manner with us today, that all of us are imperfect in that sense. But the perfection that we require to go into the presence of God is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship on the ground of Him, not ourselves. We are supposed to worship. That's one of the things that the Bible does teach. That, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you remember correctly, talking to the woman at the well of Samaria, remember she said, "You Jews worship over yonder in Jerusalem, but we Samaritans here on Mount Gerizim and Ebal." And he said, and made a famous statement, he said, "The time is coming, and now is, when men shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, and not in a place." Now, the two things I think that I will mention tonight at the beginning, when the Lord Jesus Christ said that, many people in the fundamental ranks have the idea that as long as you've got the truth, that's all there is to it. We've got to dot the I's and cross the T's, and we've got to be right down the line, and we'll split hairs to infinity, and we'll disfellowship anybody who doesn't agree with us right down the line. But there is another element in there that I'd like to remind you of. Not only are we to worship the Lord in truth, but we're to worship Him in spirit. There are hindrances, obviously. There's nothing to hinder you from having the truth. Once you know the truth sets you free. You can hold the truth and you can walk in it. I believe in rightly dividing the word of truth. I believe in the doctrines of grace. There are many things that I could say tonight that we believe as far as our doctrine's concerned, but the matter of the spiritual side of our worship experience is where we find our hindrance. I believe there are multitudes of people who are right down the line doctrinally. Well, they may divide here and there on various points, but when it comes right down to it, we aren't all that far apart. I could take a lot of Methodists and Baptists and Presbyterians and great believers and so on, put them all in one room. When it came right down to it, the essentials of what we believe are pretty much the same. We believe in the virgin birth and the pre-incarnate existence of Christ, and we believe in His matchless life without sin, that His vicarious atonement, His death, His burial, His resurrection, ascension into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Majesty, coming again. We know those things. These are what we call the fundamentals of the faith. But when you go beyond that, when it comes down to this matter of getting together in a spiritual exercise, I find that we are tremendously hindered. Now, the natural tendency for all of us would be to blame Satan. Poor old devil. gets so much blame, you know. Well, the devil did this, and the devil did that, and the devil made me do it. The tragic part about our life is that Satan doesn't really bother us all that much. We should be bothered by him. We should be hindered by him. We should feel and sense the warfare of the saints constantly. We ought to have on the whole armor of God and stand against the wiles of the devil, but we don't get that far. The problem is not the devil, but it's ourselves. I believe with all of my heart that the greatest hindrance for you and me tonight in this matter of being right with God is ourselves. Flesh, if you please, the great hindrance to anything in the spiritual realm. And so tonight we're going to talk about this matter. Now, last week I mentioned Nadab and Abihu. They were two gentlemen who went into the tabernacle. They were the sons of Aaron, if you remember correctly. And they went into the tabernacle, and I believe from the chapter that we read that they were probably drunk. They were under the influence of alcohol. And what they did, they went in and offered up strange fire to the Lord. And the Lord killed them right there and then in the tabernacle with that fire from the Lord, that unusual fire that burns but does not consume. And so they carried them out in their coats and put evil away from the camp. And the lack of control, and the point that I made last week primarily was that self-will very often is the greatest hindrance that we have to worshiping God. Now we come to the second thing tonight, and I will probably get way beyond two tonight, but that's this matter of worldliness. Now worldliness, most people believe that worldliness is a dress code of some kind or looking like the world, but you know, the tragic part about it is I've preached so much, and I can stand in church on Sunday morning, and I can tell you that a great number of the people in the congregation might just as well be home for all the good they're doing. They're sitting in the church but thinking outside of it. I've said time and time again, and nothing burns me up more than to have some men or women sitting out there. The men are playing 18 holes of golf in their head. The women are buying groceries and preparing a meal and taking the compliments of having it served and everything right there in church. They think that way. They're thinking outside of it. And you can tell that. I'd say that 95% of the young people that I preach to very often are more interested in what each other's wearing or what they're doing individually or what's going on outside the church. And I think one of the biggest disasters I ever preached in my life was in a church that had clear windows. This is an old, early American meeting house. And they had clear windows that went all the way to the floor. And I told the pastor, I said, if I were you, I'd put some drapes up or something, because people sit in there and they're not interested in what you're saying at all. They're sitting there in their pew looking out the corner of their eye, you know, and most of them weren't even doing that, looking out across there and down on the green. People were strolling around, and there were people taking walks and kids on bicycles and dogs and birds and everything else attracting their attention. Well, that's what worldliness is. I think one of the things that people misunderstand is what John said. I'll read this to you. You know the passage well, 1 John 2:15 and 16, where he said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Now, a Christian may not do what a lot of other people do, but just be just as worldly as the person who does them. I want you to listen to several things I want to say about this. Number one is this, that thought in the Bible is co-equal with behavior. And I'm going to say that again so you get it in your head. Thought in the Bible is co-equal with behavior. The Lord Jesus Christ taught this, that if a man lusts in his heart toward a woman, that he has already committed adultery with her. In other words, there was no act performed whatever other than the fact that it was a mental exercise, and thought, therefore, was just as bad as doing what was doing. I would say this, and I believe I'm correct when I tell you this, that most of the Christians I've known in my life, and I've known quite a number of them, and we have talked a great deal about this, most of the Christians I know will tell you that the last stronghold that Jesus Christ ever gets a hold of, as far as your life is concerned, is your mind. That business of giving your mind over to the Lord. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Our Lord said this. This is a very important point, and philosophers have said it for a long, long time. They agree on this. If nobody else believes anything in the Bible, they certainly believe this. As a man thinketh, so is he. It was in Mark chapter 7, our Lord said, "For that which cometh out of a man defileth a man, not things that go into him." It isn't drunkenness and all the other things that people seem to think are such great sins today. It isn't that at all. It isn't what you take into you that defiles you, but it's what comes out of your heart. It's what comes out of your mind, out of your very being. And I would say this, that when it comes to this matter of worship, it's going to be impossible for anybody to worship God if their mind isn't totally fixed upon this principle. I said last week to you, and I'm going to keep saying this, that worship as an assembly, worship in a church, is going to be absolutely impossible unless people in their homes learn to do it. Unless you individually learn what worship is. To have the the time alone with the Lord, the time when you need to sit down by yourself, get alone. This morning I had a very pleasant experience. When I went out, I got up and made some coffee, went out and sat down out here for a little bit. It's very cool this morning. And I told my wife just a little bit ago, I said, you know, around here in the morning there are just hundreds and hundreds of birds, all kinds of birds. Never saw anything like it. And I was thinking, as I was listening to these birds, of what the Bible says about birds. There's a great deal said about it. And I don't know, my thoughts got to running, and I was thinking about this matter of birds, how their perspective on earth. They are not earthbound creatures. They fly through the air. Their perspective is that they're looking down and everything. They're not looking around them on this earth. They're not down here groveling around the dirt. They're flying through the air, and they're looking down. And then this thought came to my mind, well, every Christian is the same way. Every one of us have been raised up together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And one of my parting shots I used to take with people all the time, well, keep looking down. Never keep looking up. Keep looking down, because we are raised up in heavenly places. If we could keep our mind where it ought to be, we would eliminate about 95% of our problem. I promise you that. Paul said this to the church at Colossae, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. He said, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. In other words, if we could get our heads together, get our mind where our rest of us is spiritually, then worship wouldn't be too difficult. But as long as we're living in this world, the world makes its inroads into us, and we're far more affected by this than we care to admit. The things that we read, the things that we look at, the things that we listen to, the things that we handle and taste and touch, all of our five senses are at play in this, and these five senses are constantly receiving something of this world into us to the extent that Christ gets pushed outside. I always remember the first time I ever got corrected. I heard a man say from the pulpit at a fellowship meeting one time, he said, I don't know why these people keep talking about Christ knocking at the door of your heart, wanting to get in. He said, he isn't knocking at the door of your heart. He said, it's the church he's trying to get into. The church is what's the problem. And I thought for a moment, I said, well, you know, that's true. The Lord is in the believer. The Lord lives in the believer. But there's a very real sense out here where no one's listening for his voice, and they don't miss fellowship with him. Mainly, I guess, because we don't have fellowship with him most of the time. Very difficult to have fellowship with the Lord. I find it so. Perhaps I'm particularly carnal. I don't know. But I find it's very, very difficult to keep your mind and your heart and your entire life fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I've had these thoughts at times. Perhaps you've had them too. Well, if I could just get isolated, if I could just get away from it all, maybe my life would be cleaner. But I think some of the worst people that ever lived have lived behind cloistered walls and monasteries, who had the same idea, that they shut the world out and thinking that they could get a wall between them and the world. But you know, isolation isn't separation under the Lord. Separation under the Lord has to be carried on while you're in the midst of the crooked and perverse generation among whom we're to shine as lights. Separation under the Lord means that you're separated unto Him, and the closer you get to Him and the farther you get over on His side, the farther you're going to get away from the big problem that we have as far as the world is concerned. Now, true separation with Christ is occupation with Christ, keeping your mind fixed upon Him and on the things of Christ to the exclusion of anything that doesn't fit into His way of life for you. Now we come to the third thing, and that's this matter of a critical and unforgiving spirit. I've had a lot of experience with people, and this is one thing, I guess, probably, that I'm not going to qualify for much for myself, because I found out a long time ago that the more critical you are of other people, the more it affects you yourself. And you can bear grudges, and you can get an unforgiving spirit, and somebody may do something to you, and you know what happens? We have a tendency to want to repay, or we want to have a tendency to want to go back and get even with somebody. Well, I think perhaps one of the things that I want to point out to you is this, that fault finders in general have attitudes that are fatal to worship. Now, there's two kinds of blindness. And it's interesting, you know, that most people never see this. I want to show you, first of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This dawned on me one day as I was reading through the scriptures. This is chapter 4, verse 3, 2 Corinthians. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Now, why? The gospel is called by Paul here in 2 Corinthians 4, the glorious gospel, or the glorious light of the gospel. Listen to what it says in verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, I believe what these two verses teach is something that you don't normally get from it, that Satan has a counterfeit gospel. And the gospel that we preach, the gospel that Paul calls my gospel, the gospel of grace, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, to make all men see what is this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, these things which are today very seldom preached. Satan has one that sounds very much like it. In fact, I am convinced of this, and I'll reiterate this. I've probably said this before a few times, but I'm going to say it again. If you listen to a so-called gospel preacher today, most of the time you're going to hear him, if he is a gospel preacher at all, you're going to hear him mention the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He'll mention it. But let me tell you something, dear friends. Just the stated fact of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ never saved anybody. It never will save anybody. It wasn't intended to save anybody. It takes more than a stated fact to save anybody. What men need to be told is that when Christ died, we died. And when Christ was buried, we were buried. And when Christ was raised from the dead, we were raised from the dead. And it is to be an experiential thing. That salvation isn't believing just a few facts. We've got friends, we've got relatives, people that I know, who believe they're saved people because they believe that Christ died for them. But my friends, it's got to go farther than that. It isn't just Christ dying for them, it's you dying in Christ. The teaching of Romans chapter 6, I don't believe is water baptism. I haven't believed that in a long, long time. But by the same token, what Romans chapter 6 does teach is never preached. That we are dead in Christ, and we must, if then be dead with Christ, we're to live like that. We're to live as a dead person. And Romans 6:11 says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I pointed out to a group in Panama City the other night, I said, here's the mistake a lot of people make. They've got the idea that the minute they get saved, sin dies. But it doesn't say in the Bible sin dies. Nowhere in here does it say sin died. It says that you're to reckon yourself to be dead to sin. That even though sin is there, ever present, and always you're always capable of committing it, reckon yourself dead to it, therefore sin will have no dominion over you. And this gospel that is blinding men today, these two types here that we have, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, the God of this world blinds the mind of men, but he does it with a false light. Let me show you proof on that, may I? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 13 through 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers. Now, most people automatically assume, I'll just make this point, when they see apostles, that this is some kind of rank and order. The Bible use of apostle, and I'll insist on this to the day I die, doesn't necessarily mean the 12. Doesn't necessarily mean those who were apostles during the Pauline period at all. It simply means, and if you translate this at all, just translate it, for such are false people sent forth. The word apostle, apostolon, or apostolos, actually means one sent forth. Jesus Christ is called an apostle. In the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, the great apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Now, these are Satan's apostles. Deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles, or I might say the ministers of Christ. And no marvel, Paul said, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now, this is very interesting, that in this passage here, where Paul talks about this matter of the Satan's ministers being transformed into light, I believe that what Satan is having preached today is very similar to what we're preaching. It sounds almost the same. And I've asked somebody, you know, I'll be preaching something. I say, well, now, that's exactly what I believe. Well, tell me over again. And they'll go back and say what they believe, but it isn't what I preached. It's interesting. They can't understand that. It's like getting a Camelite and having him come up and explain Acts 2.37 and 2.38. They'll misquote it every time. They can't keep from it. You know where it says the Jews say they're men and brethren, what must we do? They never stop right there. They always add, what must we do to be saved? And it doesn't say that in there. And I've showed that to people, and I say it doesn't say that there. But they keep on insisting that it's there. Well, a lot of people are like that when it comes to the gospel of Christ. So, there are two kinds of blindness. One, from a false light, or too much light, is what I would say. If Satan does anything, he'll do it to extreme. Or from sitting in darkness. Now, when we come to this matter of this critical spirit, there are many people that they have to make sure of one thing. Have they seen a false light, or are they still sitting in darkness? Those who are believing that false light very often are totally impossible to win to Christ. And I've said time and time again, I'd rather preach in a rescue mission or a jail or down on the street somewhere, because I believe that the people you're talking to there have no delusions about themselves at all. They know who they are. They know they're drunks. They know that they're the dregs of society. Most of them will tell you that. Many of them are very proud people. They have a good background, good heritage and everything. But they know they're living in darkness. They're sitting in darkness. And if the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them, the God of this world has not blinded them to that extent. I believe that where he does that blinding is within the framework of the church. All right. Now, having said that, those who sit with too much light or not enough, one or the other, can be excused on this. But those of us who have had the glorious light of the gospel of Christ shine unto us, we have no excuse to sit around and wear the spectacles of censorious criticism. Everything is judged, I believe, by many people according to preconceived ideas. Well, I just don't like the way she looks, or I don't like the way he acts, or I don't like this and so on. And they get bitter spirits as a result of it. I often try to say this to people. Be sure, when you've got a critical remark to make or some criticism to make of a brother or sister in Christ, make sure that you've got a scriptural basis for doing it, and then do it in a scriptural manner. We have no right to rebuke anybody. I find it very difficult to swallow this kind of attitude that many people have, that they think they've got the privilege of going around and just telling anybody they want to anything they think, with the idea that's their Christian liberty to do so. We don't have that at all. We are to be Christian ladies and gentlemen. And when that gets into the act, when you get into this criticism, what you're doing, you're hindering the work of Spirit. Well, what is bad temper in others is called righteous indignation in yourself. Or when you say you're frank, it could be that you're just plain downright rude. Or when you talk of being conservative, it could be that you're just plain stingy. Many abstain from expensive sins and criticize others for doing them simply because they can't afford them, and they would be doing the same thing if they had the money to do it. It's tragic, but it's true. Galatians 5:15, Paul makes a very moot point here. He says, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. So, I believe that the great hindrance to seeing a movement of God within the church is this critical and unforgiving attitude many people have. You know, I've been in a lot of meetings, over 500 now, since I've been in evangelism, which may not be a lot by standards, say, like Vance Havner or somebody, but it's a lot of meetings for me. And I look back on the many times where I really thought revival could be a possibility, where it looked as if people were really going to strive to walk with the Lord and to and we're awakened to the truth of the gospel and so on. And you know what I found to be a great hindrance? People with a critical spirit. They get in and they say, well, now don't, I found this with preachers. Just don't get too excited now. That guy, that's what he gets paid for. After all, he is an evangelist. And I preached a message up in Virginia back years ago, in Richmond, Virginia, that's called Counterfeit Conversion. It's number HR25 in our tape series. Did you know that that night that I preached that message, as far as we can see from those who know, now I didn't keep the count. Somebody else went back later and found this out, but we had over 100 people were awakened to Christ that night in that meeting. Since that time, that tape has gone out. That it's been responsible for, I believe I could say conservatively, hundreds of people being saved. And yet, did you know the night I preached that message that the pastor did everything he could to try to keep people from getting excited about their condition? People were actually, literally, I saw them getting down out of their pews and crawling under the pews on their hands and knees, trying to get out of the building. People were excited. They were dumbfounded by being apprehended in their sin. They got caught in something. And the very thing that killed that meeting, that was on a Thursday night. You know, by Sunday, that meeting was dead as a doornail. And I already thought for the first time we were going to see God really move in revival. But what killed it? A critical spirit. And I want to give you some remedy tonight for that. If you have a tendency that way, and don't forget, I'm not talking to just the people in this room. This tape will be reaching the ears of other people. But first of all, you've got to realize that having a critical spirit is sinful. That God doesn't like it. It's not a mark of a child of God. And I've seen people who just literally feel like they've got the right to just run down anything and everything. If they don't agree with somebody, they'll go out after them tooth and nail. Secondly, you've got to sit in humble self-judgment on yourself. If you don't, God will. You've got to count on that. You've got to acknowledge that you've sinned against God. You've offended Him. And regardless of who it offends as far as this life is concerned, remember that it's an offense to God to violate a principle that's laid down so clearly in the Word of God. Thirdly, you've got to have a holy determination not to allow it again in your life. If you don't look at something like this and hate it with everything that you've got, I think you're going to find that it'll be right there from now on. I've gotten some pretty rough treatment down through the years from a lot of different people, people that I considered friends. Did you know I've never allowed, now I've had a lot of things happen in my life and so on, but I've never allowed myself to get a bitter, critical, unforgiving spirit. I just believe it's the one thing that God will ruin you for quicker than anything else. I believe you'll put up with a lot of other things in your life, but that thing He won't put up with. There's a famous place over in the book of Proverbs. You know, these six things the Lord hates, yea, seven, an abomination unto Him. A critical spirit, that's it. He that soweth discord among the brethren. You see, it starts off with a critical eye, looking at everybody with through what I call pickle eyes. You know, you got a sour look and everything. And then they end up finally sowing discord among the brethren as a result of it. So, number one, realize how sinful it is. Sit in judgment upon yourself and judge yourself to be guilty in it. Determine with a holy determination not to allow it again. And then the fourth thing, if you've offended someone in that or that attitude has been there, go and apologize to people. Nothing will get your head and your heart cleaner than going and telling somebody that you're sorry. I found that the most difficult thing to get through with most human beings is to be able to apologize, to be able to say, I'm sorry. People just won't do it. I believe that there are more divorces. There are more kids leaving home. There are more men getting fired out of their jobs. And there are all kinds of things that take place in this world simply because people won't stop and say, well, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. I wish I hadn't done it. It's done, but I wish I hadn't done it. Will you forgive me? And be able to say that to somebody and mean it with your heart. It starts in the youth. You can take a little kid 8 or 9 or 10 years old and try to teach them that how to say I'm sorry and to really mean it, and you know they'll rebel against that more than anything else in this world. I don't care what they do. It took a week one time for our daughter to get over that, to learn to say I'm sorry. And it was during the Christmas vacation. And it was tough on us. It was as tough on us as it was on her. But this thing was that she did something she shouldn't have done, and she would not say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. And she actually literally stayed in her room for a whole week before she ever got around to saying it. And I know it starts young. I've gone through this thing with myself. Then another thing. Pray for those that you have a tendency to criticize. I found many years ago, when I was critical of a man, and one man in particular, I thought that the man really was a kind of a pompous jackass, if you don't mind the statement. And I really didn't like the fellow very much. Every time he got in the pulpit, he had the idea that he was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, William Carnegie, and the truth was, he's one of the most boring men I've ever heard in my life. But did you know, I had to sit in the various times and listen to him.
And every time I did, I just...
God, I mean, I would sit there and say, I wish that bird would shut up. Who in the world ever left him in the pulpit? And he just went on and on and on. And I literally got to where, if I found out he was anywhere around, I'd duck whatever, like a fellowship meeting, I'd start preaching or something, or a preacher's conference. If I found out he was going to be there, I'd make some excuse and not go. Until one day, I said, well, what's the use of my getting bugged over this guy? The man had never done anything to me. He'd always been very polite to me, very kind. He went out of his way to be nice to me, I guess because he sensed that I couldn't stand him. And I said, Lord, I don't know what's wrong with me, but I won't pray for this brother. Maybe he's got something, I just haven't heard it. But I got praying for the old boy. I didn't pray that God would make him a good speaker so that I could sit on there. Well, not at all. Or that God would take care of something's life. I said, Lord, I've got the wrong attitude toward this man, and I want to appreciate him. And I'd like to love him as a brother in Christ, because I really believe that's what he was. But you know that my attitude toward him changed so much, the next time I heard him preach, it was amazing how he improved. It was just amazing. And the truth about it was, he hadn't improved at all. Because one of the fellows on the way out, he said, you know, he said, I know you don't care much for him. He said, I think that's the worst I ever heard him say. Well, it was my attitude, the fact that I could pray for him. I made a statement to someone one time. One of these things is kind of hard to catch if you don't listen to it too well. I said to them, I said, you know, one of the hardest things I've ever found to do in my life is to forgive someone you've wronged. I don't know whether you get that or not.
But I found out that most of the things that get between us on a personal relationship, an interpersonal relationship with Christians, usually comes about because of our attitude and not theirs at all. And if we can get that straightened out. The next thing. Ask God to particularly crucify this one thing in your life. Now, if I'm dwelling too long on this, you'll have to forgive me. Maybe you'll feel like me, about me, like I felt about this fellow. But I found out many years ago that anything that keeps you from worshiping God, and God's long-suffering certainly toward us, ought to be an example of our attitude toward other people. If one thing that keeps us from worshiping God, it would be this matter. And you're going to have to come to a place where you ask God to crucify that. You know, love thinketh no evil, and beareth all things, and endureth all things. And if you find the best that there is in somebody to commend, I think that you'll find a different attitude. This is a good principle. I realize it isn't, especially to us as believers today in the body of Christ.
You know, Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ,
the Sermon on the Mount, made this statement, Matthew 5, 23 and 24. It's a good principle. He said, therefore... If thou bring thy gift to the altar, what was the purpose of doing that? Was it not worship? Bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother, he didn't say that, remember that you have something against your brother, but he said, there you remember that thy brother hath aught against thee. Leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer the gift. Several years ago, I guess it's about 5 years now, this month, or next month, month after that, my daughter and I had a falling out, my daughter Julie. I don't know yet what it was all about, but one thing, she wrote me a couple of letters that I didn't really appreciate, and I felt rather than to go through this thing of sitting down and carrying on an argument with her over a period of time, I just told her, to use the language, the vernacular of today, bug off. That's what I told her. And did you know, for almost 5 years, over 4 years, my daughter and I never had any relationship at all. We didn't write each other. We didn't call. I didn't make any attempt to contact her, and she did none with me. And last November, the Lord began to move in my heart again about an active ministry. I hadn't preached for a considerable period of time. I had no way to do that. I wanted to, but there was something hinting there. One of the things that I knew and had in the back of my mind was that I would never be used of God until I got that thing straightened out with my daughter. Now, I knew that. No one had to tell me that. And yet, I made no effort to do it. There were times I tried to get several different ministries going. Nothing worked. And I went from pillar to post, and I must tell you that some of the most miserable days I've ever spent in my life when I wasn't doing what I believed God called me to do. But you know, it's an amazing thing. God opened the door. God, I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't humble myself. I wouldn't bring myself down to make the overture. But God, in His divine providence, had my son-in-law call here about something he had heard. Phyllis got on the telephone, and Phyllis mentioned to him that I would like to talk to them. And she said, "You would, wouldn't you?" I said, "Yes, I would." And that's what did it. It got straightened out. But isn't that amazing? I recognize now, and I was thinking about that today, what a hindrance that was to my spiritual life. And I'm saying this to you tonight, brethren. I believe with all of my heart that the most important thing that this book teaches is that we're to worship God in spirit and in truth. I believe that. God doesn't tell you to go to church on Sunday. God doesn't tell you to read your Bible. He said to study that, show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. There are many things that God tells you directly, but one thing that you can count on from Genesis to Revelation, and I can take you in the Revelation and show you that there are some eternal scenes in there that are taking place in heaven. You know what they're doing? They're worshiping God before the throne, day and night. It's a constant thing. And I tell you this, I believe with all of my heart, and I'm looking you right straight in the face when I tell you this. If you don't make some attempt to worship, you're going to fail miserably in your Christian life. I don't care what you do. I don't care how often you go to church or your so-called Christian work and all that, which most of it, by the way, is just pure garbage, our so-called Christian work. I can prove to you in the Bible that our work is faith. The Lord Jesus Christ had some men come to Him one day and say, "What must we do to do the works of God?" He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent." And the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. And it's faith is the basis where we please God. It isn't what you do. It's what you believe that God honors. I believe there are people whose lives I can't explain. But because of their strong faith and their strong confidence in God Almighty, were mightily used of God. And they were anything but righteous people. Arthur W. Pink, for instance, was a man that I've respected highly. I've read everything I believe that Pink ever wrote, except some unpublished manuscripts. But Pink was a miserable man. Hard man to get along with. I didn't know him personally, but, I mean, you think, well, why would God use a man like that? Because Arthur Pink had a strong, abiding faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Norman Grubb wrote about Rees Howells in England, I was talking to Peter Conley one day, and he knew Rees Howells real well, and he said, "Listen," he said, "that's one of the most miserable men that ever lived, Rees Howells was." And I said, "Well, why did God use him so much?" He said, "Because he knew how to believe God." Did you know that Rees Howells and three or four other men covenanted together and prayed that God would make Hitler go to the Eastern Front and attack Russia instead of England? At that time, England did not have six Spitfire airplanes to put in the air to defend them. Didn't have six.
And they sent a letter to Prime Minister Churchill or a telegram saying, don't worry, God is going to send Hitler to Stalingrad. That's what they prayed. They believed that. And guess what? Against all of his general's advice, against every bit of his high command advice, Hitler went to the Eastern Front and attacked Stalingrad, and that was what broke his back as far as World War II is concerned. Now, who knows but what these four or five men's faith and their prayers did not do exactly what I'm talking about tonight. It is that. So when it comes to this matter of worship, remember, you've got to have faith. You've got to believe that you can worship. You're directed to do so, and you've got to do it in spirit and in truth. Not on the basis of the truth of God. Let me say this about it. It isn't much to know the truth. There are a lot of people today who know the truth. But it's how the truth holds you that counts. It isn't how much you know, but how much of it literally lives in your life as a working principle. I think you know that, don't you? The Bible is a dead book unless it's lived. I shocked some people to death one night. I held a Bible up and said, I hold in my hand a dead book here. This book hasn't got any life in it. There's nothing in this book right here. Just lay it down there. It can't do a thing for me. It wasn't crucified for me. It wasn't buried. It wasn't raised from the dead. It didn't shed its blood for me. That book didn't do a thing in the world for me. Until that book gets to living in me and becomes part and parcel of my mind and my heart and my everyday actions and my conversation and everything else I do, that book is still dead. Now, once you know that truth, and that truth holds you, and you live in that truth, and that truth guides you through your life, then in the Spirit, God takes the Spirit of God and applies the truth of God to your life. I want to recommend something to you. I'll be doing this, by the way, in our Bible studies. But I want to recommend to you that you go through the Bible and do a very constructive job of looking up the subject of worship. You'll run into this statement time and time again. For instance, the Magi, when they came from the east looking for Christ. It says there they presented him their gifts and they worshipped him. It didn't say they worshipped him with their gifts. It said they presented their gifts and they worshipped him. In John chapter 9, the man who was born blind. The Lord Jesus Christ made clay. He spit on some ground, made clay, and put it on the man's eyes. Said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Or Siloam, rather. And the man went and came away seeing. And the ultimate statement in the ninth chapter of John is this. When Christ confronted him face to face, he said, do you believe on the Son of God? He said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? He said, it's the one who's speaking to you right now. And then he said, Lord, I believe. And it says, and he worshipped him. The point I'm trying to make is this. That men never came face to face with Jesus Christ unless they worshipped him. I wonder today how many converts we really have in this world, people who profess the name of Christ as real converts, because, brethren, I'm strongly persuaded that if they don't worship him, they don't know him. If there's no attempt to do so, if there's no heart cry, oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, they may conform unto his death. If there's none of that in the person's life, if there's no heart cry after Christ, if there's no hungering and thirsting for righteousness, I really suspect that you've got an unregenerate person on your hands. There are lots of people who make professions of faith. That's no problem at all getting that out of somebody. My friends, to get them to go on and live that life day after day after day, month in and month out, someone said to me a while back, said, well, I wonder if that old boy is saved. He made a profession of faith. In a meeting. And I said, well, I'll tell you what, wait about 10 years and you'll know. Because if he doesn't walk with him, obviously, there's a lot of awful lot of fruit falls off the vine before it goes very far. And you know what it is. We say, well, they're carnal people. They're carnal Christians. They're no such thing. And we make excuses for that. They just have never been saved. That's all. I tell you when you're saved. You want to hear it? You're saved when Jesus Christ becomes real in your life. And you know him on a personal basis. If you don't know him on a personal basis, if you do not have Christ as a reality in your life, then, my friend, you're not saved. And you can talk about all your belief and faith and your church and your ordinances and all the rest of the garbage we've got in the world today, but after all, the reality of Christ is what salvation is. It's to know him. You can't have somebody living in you without you knowing it. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. I am in Christ, said Paul. He said, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. Strong language. It means something. There's no condemnation in them which are in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That scripture must mean something. There are just countless references in the Bible to this. But what I'm trying to say is this, that you don't have to go somewhere to worship. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go to a church. You don't have to find stained glass windows. Organ music won't do it for you. Fine trappings, comfort, none of these things. You worship God in spirit and in truth, where you are, as you are. While you're mopping the floor in the kitchen, or washing the dishes, or cleaning the restaurants, or pressing the clothes, or going to bed at night, or getting up in the morning, or whatever you do, any time throughout the day, 24 hours a day, 60 seconds in every minute, it is entirely possible for a Christian to worship Almighty God. You know how you do that? Just bow down in his presence. Recognize. I said this. I coined a phrase one time. I said, worship is acknowledging his worthship. And that's what it is. It's you acknowledging Christ right in your life. I told you the other night, and I'm going to tell you again, that in the Oriental court, when a man was presented to the king, that he got down on his knees and he bared his back to that man, indicating that the most vulnerable spot in his body, he could not defend himself, his back was bare. If that potentate wanted to take a knife and lift it up and plunge it in that man's back, that man was saying by that position that he was taking, I give you the right to do so. I'm not going to struggle. My life is in your hands. And that's literally what worship is in the Lord Jesus Christ. You bow down in his presence. You present yourself to him as a living sacrifice. And you give him the right, as if he doesn't already have it, but you acknowledge the right to take your life and do with it what he pleases. The reason we get messes like we do, boy, I'm a master at this, the reason we get messes like we do is because we never stop and ask him whether it's all right or not. We don't want to because we're afraid he might say no. We don't want the Lord to put the kibosh on our little lives, you know. And we don't ask God if it's all right if we get another automobile, or if we buy a new television set, or if we make a certain investment, or even in the case of young people. We don't stop and ask God if it's all right to marry Jimmy or Joe or whatever his name is, or Francis. We don't want to do that. We're afraid God might say no. I met a young lady many years ago in Massillon, Ohio. She was telling me one night, she said, she brought this boy up, and she said, I want you to meet Jimmy, I think his name was, or something like that. That'll do for the moment anyway. She said, I want you to meet Jimmy. Jimmy and I are getting married next month. I said, is that right? And I turned around to the boy. I said, are you saved? That boy looked at me so funny. I said, well, answer me. Are you saved? He said, no. No, I'm not. And I turned around to her. I said, you told me a couple of years ago at camp that you're saved. She said, oh, I'm saved, Brother Rhodes. Yeah, I know the Lord. I said, well, what are you doing marrying an unregenerate boy? Oh, she said, he's all right. He just doesn't have any confidence or anything, but he's made a profession of faith. I turned around to him again. I said, are you saved? And he said, no. And I said, you mean you're going to marry him anyway? I said, have you asked God about this? She said, well, certainly I have. I said, are you sure you're not lying to me now? Have you gotten down on your knees and saying, God, is it thy will for me to marry this boy? And she said, no, I haven't. Well, they got married. I was there almost a year to the day, and here was this girl with a baby in her arms. And I hadn't heard anything, and I walked in, I said, where's your husband? She said, oh, he left me. I said, how long ago? She said, the marriage lasted 3 months. See, he got her pregnant, got her with child, and ducked his responsibility. The boy had no more intention of staying with that girl or loving her or cherishing her or anything. But let me tell you something. She could have found out that was going to happen if she'd had the courage to go and bow down in the presence of God and say, not my will, but thine be done. And she wouldn't do it. See, that's what happens. Does any wonder we don't worship? Oh, brethren, listen. We'd better learn something about this business of self and critical spirits and this business of wanting to run our life our way. Well, I think that's about it for tonight. Thank you for listening.